I don't know about you, but if you are like me, and I suspect that you probably are, it's easy to go about your day-to-day life, go through your routines, waking, eating, working, sleeping, maybe interacting with people. Depending on what your job is, you might constantly be bombarded by interaction with individuals, or maybe you don't deal with people, but you might deal with technology. Maybe you have to use some sort of computer at your workstation, or a smartphone, or even the car that you drive in to work as you interact with technology. You interact with ideas throughout the day. Maybe some are not as profound as others, but we interact with ideas, whether you're listening to the radio as you're driving into work, or thinking about something you maybe read or saw on the news. Or maybe your job even has an international flair, and you have to interact with other cultures, people from other parts of the world, and different ways of doing things. Maybe they operate on a different timetable than you would like, or whatever the case might be. But as we do all of these things, as we go about our day-to-day routine, I don't know about you, but I am fairly certain you're just like me in that it's easy to lose a sense of wonder about the world in which we live. Everything just becomes so ordinary and so routine that we fail to stand in awe, we fail to wonder, we fail to really take in what it is that we're seeing and what we're looking at. I tried to think about a few examples of how this takes place, and the first one that popped into my mind was for those of us who have been driving for a few decades, you think about how you don't get behind the wheel and get really excited anymore, do you? The first time that you're allowed to practice in the parking lot with your parents was a very exciting experience. The first time that you pulled out onto a public road was probably a very intimidating experience, a lot of fear and trepidation. And we've lost that. We don't think about that when we get behind the wheel. It's just one more thing to do, one more task that we have to overcome. Or we've become familiar with our smartphones. Almost everyone has one nowadays, even kids. Do you remember, though, the buzz that occurred when Steve Jobs first announced the iPhone? I do. I was at a prayer or at a Bible study, and a friend of mine was more tech savvy than I was. I really didn't see the big deal. I could care less. He says he pulls out an MP3 player, a PDA, if you can even remember what a PDA is. He pulled out an MP3 player, a PDA, and a cell phone, and stacked them all on the table, and says, "I can replace three devices with one." You better believe I'm excited. I was like, okay, David, you know, whatever, you're weird. That was a big deal. Or think about the intellectual realm. We gradually become accustomed and perhaps even indifferent to ideas, to concepts that once inspired us, or at least made us stop and think. Have you ever talked to a child about how things work? It will test your mind to see whether you really have a grasp on these things. We just take them for granted, and we move on and say, okay, well, you know, whatever. We don't actually sit and wonder very often about concepts or about philosophies or about ideas. And you know as well as I do that this is probably a part of your daily experience. It's uncommon for events in an average day to leave you in awe or in wonder or searching for words to explain, to give heart felt emotion to what you have just experiencing. But there still are those times, right? There still are times when that happens. Perhaps something like climbing to the height of a mountain pass, looking around at God's glory there in the mountains. Perhaps you're standing at the ocean watching the sunrise. If you're on the East Coast, I guess if you're on the West Coast, you watch it set. But looking at the vastness of that, of this body of water. Or perhaps it's sitting quietly beside a mountain stream, All the cell phones are off, there's no internet, nothing, and you're just listening to the water, alone with your thoughts and wondering at God and His glory in creation. Or maybe it's much simpler than that. Maybe it's just seeing a child smile or watching the sunset on your way home. There are times when these things prick us and we are again drawn into wonder. I belabor this point because the same is so true of our experience when we come to God's Word. And that is, if we are not vigilant, the more we are exposed to this book, the more we are exposed to the truth it contains, the more commonplace it becomes, the more familiar we become with it, the more we have to intentionally focus to see how amazing, how wonderful, how awe-inspiring it really is. I mean, think about it. If you're on a Bible reading plan, which I hope you are, I hope you're systematically working your way through God's Word, but if you're on a Bible reading plan, almost all of them take you through the Gospels at least once. How many times do you sit and pause and wonder at the miracles of Christ recorded in those Gospel accounts? Think about how amazing it is that He turned water into wine, and that He walks across the water, that He feeds multitudes, that He heals the sick and raises the dead. And yet we tend to read it and just keep flipping. Okay, read that. Or think about, as you're reading the epistles and the glories of your salvation that are described to you, perhaps by Paul in the book of Romans or Ephesians, and we are unmoved and really just, okay, I read that before. But it doesn't press on us. It doesn't press us to awe, to wonder, to praise, and to humility, because we've grown accustomed to these things. Well, today we have an opportunity to stand in awe and to be amazed and to wonder at the glory of Christ and the perfection of the salvation that He has wrought for His people. We have an opportunity to pause, to slow down for a minute, and stand in awe at the wonderful and wondrous salvation that Christ has wrought for His people. I've tried to emphasize this before, that is exactly the intention of the writer of Hebrews. He is addressing an audience here who is facing difficulty, who is facing persecution, who is facing trials and temptations. They are tempted to renounce Christ and to go back to their former lives in Judaism. And the writer understands that if he is going to convince them to press on, to persevere to the end, he can't just say to them, "Do better." If he is going to convince them to endure persecution, suffering, hardship, alienation from family, from trade unions, from whatever the case might be, if he is going to convince them to go outside the camp and suffer with Christ, he can't tell them, "Just try harder. Just screw up your courage or your gumption, whatever. And just do better." He knows that will not work. That is wholly inadequate and insufficient. Instead, his method in these, from the very first verses of this epistle, is to lift up Jesus before their eyes, so that in seeing Him, and in seeing Him more clearly and more wondrously, they might be persuaded to live and die for Him. That's what he's doing in these verses here this morning. So turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 1, if you're not already there. Hebrews chapter 1. Our writer is speaking into a situation. We don't know exactly who his audience was. We think, based on what we can see within the text, that these are Jewish Christians who have been converted to Christ out of a lifetime in Judaism. And they are tempted to go back to that state-recognized religion in order to escape persecution. And he is presenting them a picture of Jesus that would make such a return unthinkable. That is his goal. Ultimately, how do you combat sin in your life? How do you combat temptation? Well, there are things that we can put in place. There are helps that we can put in. There are methods that we can seek to avoid tempting situations or whatever it might be. But ultimately, what the writer of Hebrews understands and what he's trying to get across is that if you would put off sin and if you would pursue holiness, one thing that will help more than any others is to have a vision of Christ. If you could see Jesus as more worthy, as more valuable, as more wondrous, then sin will start to look more and more dirty, more sleazy, more unappealing. And that's the way that you put it off and press on. And so that's what he's advocating here in these first four verses. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. So in order to encourage his readers to press on, to persevere, firm to the end in faithfulness to Christ, he presents Jesus as God's supreme and final word. You see that there. We've already looked at this. In contrast to the manifold and varied ways in which Old Testament revelation came to them, right? We see that in verse 1. He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. In contrast to that, God has spoken finally and uniquely to us in his Son. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And this Son through whom he has spoken is without equal or rival. You see that here as well. He is the heir of all things. He is God's only Son, and thus his only heir. He is the heir of all things. Everything is his. The inheritance is everything. There is nothing left out that the Father has not given to the Son. And we see that it all exists for him. Not only is he the heir of all things, but it is he through whom God made the universe. And we looked at that and saw that Jesus is God's agent of creation. He is the one who created all things. And so in this, he is the twofold heir. He is the heir because God has given it to him as an inheritance, but he is also the heir because he is the creator of it. It all belongs to him in the first place. Moreover, we see that he accurately and perfectly shows forth the Father to his people. It says he is the radiance of his glory. And we considered that, how in Jesus we behold the glory of God. We behold the glory of God. He says he is the exact representation of his nature. And we pause to consider that, how in Jesus we accurately see God and know what the Father is like as we can in no other way. We see that in John where Philip says to Jesus, Lord, show us the Father. Remember Jesus' reply? Have I been with you so long, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So we see uniquely in Jesus the glory of God and the only depiction of God that we need. I also see that he tells the writer, the readers, that he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And we talked about that, how Jesus isn't just sustaining the universe, but he is also carrying it forth to the purpose that God created it for. Remember that word upholds doesn't just mean to bear, but it means to kind of carry along. He is carrying along time and space and everything that happens in it to God's desired end. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And now we come to our text for today. When He had made purification for sins, or of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Before we dive in, let's pray and ask God to bless our time. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the perfect revelation of yourself that you have given us in Jesus. And Father, we confess that we are, all of us, far too slow to stand in awe before you. Our hearts are incapable of feeling as they should the wonder that is on every page of Scripture. So Holy Spirit, we pray that you would help us now, that you would manifest Christ to our hearts in a way that no words spoken or on a page could ever do, that you would personally open our eyes and open our hearts to see these wonderful things from your word. Lord, that you would help us. Jesus, that you would reveal yourself to us here today. And that you would give us a greater vision of yourself so that we might be more emboldened to live and die for you. Lord, I pray for those here today that don't know you, that you would use this even as one more occasion to sow a seed, to water it, that it might bring forth growth and fruit. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And with those words, the writer of Hebrews introduces a major, major, major theme that will be fleshed out more fully throughout the entirety of this book. And namely, that is that Jesus did something absolutely unprecedented in making purification for sins. And so that's where we will begin, by considering just for a moment the significance of the fact that the Son made purification for sins. In a lot of ways, Pastor Scott did a good bit of the work for us a couple of weeks ago when he preached on the excellencies of Christ and the atonement. If you remember, he pointed out there that the idea of purification comes up with some frequency in the Old Testament. In particular, it comes up in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And there, in the law, it most often refers to this idea of ceremonial cleanliness. We need purification because we are ceremonially unclean before God. We cannot approach Him or stand before Him because we are unclean. Go over to Exodus. Chapter 29. There are a lot of places we could go, but we're just going to pick up one verse for each of these. In Exodus chapter 29 and verse 36, we see the concept that purification may also relate to the implements used in the tabernacle. Purification may also relate to the implements used in the tabernacle. So as they are consecrating the tabernacle, they go through and consecrate to God or purify even the tools that they will use and the furniture that they will use. So in verse 36, we read the following. Each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement, and you shall purify the altar when you make atonement. When you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it. That's a very interesting concept there. We're not going to take really any time to get into this, but here you have an altar that is being made atonement for, and thus purified. This is an inanimate object that has never sinned, and yet God is saying we're going to make atonement for it and purify it. That's just one example. Over in chapter 30, there's another example when the altar of incense is purified, and the Lord says they are to purify it. We also see over in Leviticus, go over to Leviticus chapter 14, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, I should say. No, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. See what happens when you listen to me. Leviticus chapter 14. Here we have an entire chapter about how you're to go about cleansing a leper. How are you going to cleanse a leper? And there's even tests given for how you can tell whether it's really just leprosy or whether it's eczema or maybe just a rash or something like that. In verse 32, it says the following, "This is the law for him in whom there is an infection of leprosy, whose means are limited for his cleansing." So again, you have this idea of the leper is ceremonially unclean. He is not allowed to serve or worship God in the tabernacle. How are we going to overcome that? This is how. He is going to be cleansed by following these instructions. Flip over just two chapters to Leviticus 16. This is where Brother Scott spent a good bit of his time showing us that in some places the idea of purification doesn't just touch on ceremonial uncleanness, but it actually touches especially on purification from sins. Most notably, we see that in the Day of Atonement. Chapter 16, verses 29 to 34. "This shall be a permanent statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work, whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you. For it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you. To cleanse you, you will be clean from all your sins before the Lord." They're an example, not necessarily just ceremonial uncleanness, but actually purification from sins. Turn over to the book of Job. Job chapter 7. Here is another example of purification from sin. Here Job is complaining or lamenting his life and his circumstances. And in verse 21, he says the following. He's praying directed towards God. "Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will seek me, but I will not be. He said, Lord, why don't you pardon my transgression? Why not take away my iniquity? In the Hebrew, this is what you see here, that take away or pass over. In the Greek translation, the same word is used there for purify. Why don't you cleanse my sins? Why don't you purify my iniquities is the idea there. So we see in the Old Testament context that purification was often this idea of removing ceremonial uncleanness. But it also had the idea of purification from sin. Like I said, Pastor Scott spent a lot of time on that, and we're not going to get into all the ins and outs of that. But if you have spent any time reading in the Old Testament, you can see that the Jews must have been painfully aware that their rituals for sacrifice and for purification were never ending. They were never ending. There were all sorts of different sacrifices that they observed throughout the year. There was sacrifices that they observed annually. It was a bloody religion. Year after year after year after year, families observed the Day of Atonement. But Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that in this, they didn't experience forgiveness, but rather the consciousness of sins. Look over at Hebrews chapter 10. As they maintain this sacrificial system, these Jewish families, these priests, it was painfully aware to them that purification was never actually complete. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. So here the writer lays it out as plainly as possible. The yearly nature of these sacrifices, far from encouraging the people that their sins had finally been purified, actually served to remind them on an annual basis of their sins. In those sacrifices, he says, verse 3, there is a reminder of sins year by year. Have you ever thought about what is the Jew going to do? What is he thinking when he sins the day after the Day of Atonement? That's a pretty miserable state, isn't it? Our sins were just forgiven, and I didn't even make it a day. And here I've got however many more days until this comes round again. What am I going to do? What am I going to do with my sin? And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. Never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, can they make perfect those who draw near. If it had, they would have stopped offering them. It would have been complete. It would have been finalized. It would have been finished. But instead, in these sacrifices, there remains a reminder for sins year by year. What we need to see here is the contrast then to chapter 1, verse 3. He made purification for sins. You see the contrast there? Year by year by year by year by year, our sacrifices that can never make their worshiper perfect, they function as a reminder of sins annually. In contrast to that, we have the Son who actually made purification for sins. Any questions at that point? We're going to get into this in more detail here in a moment. Brother Ray.
I have a question, just a statement. I'd just like to echo the words of the Lord. It is finished.
That's exactly right.
That's good news.
No questions or comments other than that?
No, in light of that, until we went to Leviticus, I mumbled under my breath the book of law that, praise Jesus, we've been freed from, the book of rules that we've been freed from, because I remember saying that one time, I thought, oh my goodness, what if we had all this today? We'd be utter failures.
Well, that's exactly what Paul points out to Peter. You're going to put these people under this, and yet neither we nor our fathers were ever able to keep all of these things? Are you out of your mind? Yeah. Well, they're called ministry of death in 2 Corinthians. All right, well, let's go ahead and take our break. Considered just a little bit of an overview of what we've already seen, that the Son is the heir of all things, that it is He through whom God made the universe. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and He sustains, upholds, carries to perfection, whatever, however you want to translate that, think about that, all things by His powerful Word. And now we consider this amazing and majestic doctrine of His atonement. And He says, when He had made purification of sins. So we saw first that He made purification for sins. But the writer of Hebrews also wants us to see that Jesus did this as a high priest. So that's how He made purification for sins. Though He doesn't come out and call Him a priest, He will later in the letter. He's setting the stage for this doctrine that He will unpack throughout really the rest of the book. So not only that He made purification for sins, but how He made purification for sins. And how did He do this? Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us He did it by the sacrifice of Himself. We see that there in chapter 10 where we were just looking. 10:1-3 talks about the inefficiency of these Old Testament sacrifices, which don't actually cleanse, but only serve to remind of sins year by year. And then we didn't read this because I wanted to wait, but here in verse 4 it says, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." The writer of Hebrews is saying it is impossible for sins to be forgiven under that old covenant system. So how then did Jesus make purification for sins? Here in chapter 1, verse 3. He made purification for sins. How did He do that? If it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, how did He do it? Well, He did it not through that blood, but through His own blood. We see that elucidated most clearly in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. Peter tells his readers, "You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." There you see that imagery. Christ, the perfect atoning sacrifice, without blemish or spot, who shed His own blood to save His people. And so He offered up not the blood of bulls and goats, but His own blood. Moreover, we know that His blood cleanses us from sin. We see that right here in our text, verse 3. He made purification for sins. And that was what Brother Scott hammered on when he was here. The Old Testament was concerned, especially there in the Day of Atonement, and that sacrifice cleansing our conscience, cleansing us from sin. And now the writer of Hebrews is telling us that the one who actually did that is Jesus, when he made purification for sins. John, in his first epistle, says he makes the same argument. He makes the same point. 1 John 1:7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So he offered his own blood, and he offered his own blood to purify us from sin. He also offered his blood to cleanse our consciences. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says, "How much more would the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Think about that for just one moment. Offered himself without blemish to God. I don't know if any of you have ever had to inspect something very carefully to look for flaws or impurities. And Brian Michael shaking his head. Probably your welds. And yes. Do things generally look okay from a distance? More or less. Right? Sometimes when it's real hard to see, you might go into your kitchen, get underneath your lighting and see, you know, what's really going on here? I'm not old enough that I have to do this. I'm pretty much got continual focus still, thankfully. But that's the point, is you take something and you put it under the light to inspect it. You know, what's really going on here? Is this actually sound? Can I use this or whatever? Well, think about this. These lambs, these burnt offerings that were brought in, had to be inspected by the priest. And they had to look for any blemish on them. They had to make sure that they were pure, that they were spotless, that this was a worthy sacrifice. And that's just done by a man who's generally looking for anything obvious about this creature. But think about, in the blazing light of the holiness of God, examining a sacrifice. You take something at one level and it looks okay. Get it underneath a bright light. Does it still look sound? Keep it under the bright light and put it under magnification. Now how does it look? Amp that up to a microscope. Is it still sound? And that is nothing compared to the examination that we see in God's perfect holiness. And yet it says here that he offered himself without blemish to God. You recognize that there is nothing else in all of creation that has ever done this? Without blemish to God. Even the most perfect of perfect animals that was ever offered to God was in some way, had a blemish somewhere. Maybe one of its hairs was crooked. Or whatever. But here he says, without blemish he offered himself to God. And that's what chapter 10, verse 14, so wonderfully emphasizes. In all of these things, he offered not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood. And his own blood cleanses us, not only our consciences, but cleanses us from sin. That's our emphasis here in verse 3 of chapter 1. Purification. Chapter 10, verse 14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. What a wonderful reality that is. In contrast to what we've read in 10 verses 1 to 4, these same sacrifices that can never take away sin, can never make perfect, they only serve as a reminder over and over and over again of sins. In contrast to all of that, we have Jesus in 10:14, by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Wayne Grudem, pastor, theologian, picks up on this and talks about how through his death, Christ met the greatest need that sinners have. and he gives four. He says that we deserve to die as the penalty for sin. We deserve to die as the penalty of sin, right? The wages of sin is death. But Jesus' sacrificial death paid that penalty for us. Hebrews 9:26. Second, we deserve to bear God's wrath against sin. God is wrathful toward not only sin, but sinners. We deserve to bear God's wrath. Jesus' propitiatory death removed the wrath of God from us. 1 John 4:10. Third, we are separated from God by our sins. We are separated from God by our sins. See that depicted so clearly in Genesis, right? They had to be kicked out of the garden, separated from God. Even before that, they hid from God. Separated from God by our sins. Jesus' death reconciles us to God, bringing us back into fellowship with Him. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 19. And then fourth, we are in bondage to sin and to the kingdom of Satan. Jesus' death redeems us out of the slave market of sin, Mark 10:45, and from our bondage to Satan. 1 John 5:19, Hebrews 2:15, and Colossians 1:13. So Grudem sees Jesus' death as meeting the four greatest needs that sinners have: the penalty for sin, God's wrath towards sin, the separation we experience from God, and the bondage to sin that we are presently in until Christ comes and saves us from each and every one of those things. I like how John Murray puts it. John Murray was a scholar. He was educated at Princeton and then helped to form Westminster Seminary, Scottish Presbyterian. He says it this way: Christ discharged the debt of sin. He bore our sins and purged them. He did not make a token payment, which God accepts in place of the whole. Our debts are not canceled, they are liquidated. Christ procured redemption, and therefore He secured it. He met in Himself and swallowed up the full toll of divine condemnation and judgment against sin. He wrought righteousness, which is the proper ground of complete justification and the title to everlasting life. Grace thus reigns through righteousness unto eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He expiated guilt, and by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. In a word, Jesus met all the exigencies arising from our sin, and He procured all the benefits that lead to and are consummated in it, the liberty of the glory of the children of God. I love that. Think about that. He didn't just make a token payment and say, God, will you accept 60 cents to every dollar that I owe? Our debts weren't just canceled. Say, no, I just forgive them. You know, you don't owe me anything. No, they were liquidated, paid for in full. He made purification for sins. And this brings us to our first point of application. And that is that this is the good news of the gospel. The greatest news that there could ever be. And this is what every individual must grapple with. Have your sins been purified by Christ? Have your sins be purified by Christ? I was thinking about this yesterday. I cannot imagine a more tragic circumstance than for someone to find themselves sitting in hell after having sat in church for years and years and years. Have your sins been purified? I'm not advocating morbid introspection here. I'm not trying to call anyone to doubt your salvation. But consider, self-examination is a good thing. The gospel cannot be something that we are merely acquainted with by intellectual familiarity. Having explained it with our minds, whether they say the most important travel that anything can ever make is that 14, 18 inches from head to heart. Have your sins been purified? The gospel is not something which we may be merely intellectually acquainted with. It is something that must captivate us, body and soul, mind and spirit. It destroys your life and then rebuilds it anew, so that all the things that you formerly gave yourself to are nothing in comparison to Christ. And this is the good news, that in all of these Old Testament sacrifices, every single one of them, think about this, every single one of them, ordained and commissioned by God. Right? Where did they come up with the idea for the Old Testament sacrifices? Something they decided to sit down one day and start doing? No. It was ordained by God. It was ordained and given by God. And yet they could never fully or finally deal with sins. And we fool ourselves to our own peril to think that we can somehow work out our own righteousness. We might not give ourselves to Old Testament sacrifices or things of that nature, but there are plenty of people out there who think and believe, maybe even in here, that if I just try hard enough, if I just do enough good deeds, if I just, you know, toe the line morality, whatever it is, that I can somehow earn my way to God. I was singing that song to Lisa the other day. Oh, where can my baby be? And the Lord's took her away from me. She's gone to heaven, so I've got to be good, so I can see my baby when I leave this world. That is the mindset of many individuals. Right? I got to go see Mama or whoever. So I got to be good if I'm going to get there. I was actually singing to her, I've got to repent and trust in Jesus so I can go to heaven and not worry about whether or not my baby's there. John Murray, we just read that lengthy quote, I'm not going to go back to it, but he says this again later on. Wonderful little book. If you've got a lot of time on your hands and don't mind a challenge, Redemption Accomplished and Applied by John Murray. Probably one of the best books on the atonement ever written. He says the following, "The lost will eternally suffer in the satisfaction of justice, but they will never satisfy it." Think about how terribly frightening that is. That 10,000 years into hell, not even part of one sin will be paid for. The lost will suffer eternally for the satisfaction of justice, but they will never satisfy it. But in contrast to that, praise be to God, we are not left without hope. Murray continues by saying this, "Christ satisfied justice. The Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:6. "He was made sin, and He was made a curse. He bore our iniquities. He bore the unrelieved and unmitigated damnation of sin, and He finished it." That is the spectacle that confronts us in Gethsemane and on Calvary. This is the explanation of Gethsemane with its bloody sweat and agonizing cry, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And this is the explanation of the most mysterious utterance that ever ascended from earth to heaven, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" That is the reality. That the damned in hell will never pay for even the least part of one of their sins. But Christ has fully and finally made purification for sins. All your sins, think about that, all of your sins, past, present, and future, paid for fully and finally on the cross by Christ and removed so that you can't even find them were you to go looking for them. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. His work is complete and accepted by the Father. He made purification for sins. Well, how do we know that His work is complete? How do we know that it is accepted by the Father? How do we know that we're not just putting our hope in a pipe dream? We'll be disappointed in the end. Well, the writer of Hebrews goes on and tells us, when he had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So not only is the manner by which Jesus provides purification better, His own blood versus the blood of bulls and goats, but the effect that it has, the purification that He makes, is better. It is final. It is complete. It is finished. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. A pastor out in California, his name's Art Azurdia, he points it out so well in his sermon on this. I listened to it years and years ago. I'll never forget that the one piece of furniture that is conspicuously absent from the tabernacle and from the temple is anywhere to sit down. They've got all sorts of tables. They've got lampstands. They've got furniture. But as you read through the descriptions of those buildings, there is nowhere for the priest to sit because his work is never finished. There's not a chair. There's not a bench. There's not a place to rest because His work is never done. In contrast to that, Jesus' work is finished and He sits down. The writer of Hebrews actually makes this exact argument over back in chapter 10, verse 11. Every priest stands. Focus your mind on that. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But He, that is Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. What a remarkable contrast. Jesus gets to sit because His work is complete. As Ray already has alluded to, when Jesus cried out from the cross, "It is finished," it really was finished. Everything was completed. His resurrection is the testimony of that. D.A. Carson says in this way, and I think he's being intentionally a little bit crass so that you see the point. He said, if Christ is not raised, then Jesus is just one more dead Jew. That's the fact of the matter. There have been a lot of dead Jews in the world. And if Christ is not raised, He's just one more of them. But the fact that He was raised shows that His work was complete and was accepted by the Father. His resurrection is testimony of that. And what is called His session, where He is seated now at the right hand of the Father, is further evidence of the same. That's a theological word. If you ever want to learn more about what Christ is doing, that's the word you need to know in order to look this up. It's called Christ's session. S-E-S-S-I-O-N, session. And the magnitude of this, the fact that He has sat down at the right hand of the Father, is not lost on the writer of Hebrews. I looked through the book and found no fewer than 5 times the writer of Hebrews calls attention to the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. We see that here in our text. We also see it over in chapter 1, verse 13. Or Jesus is superior to the angels because no angel has ever been honored to sit at God's right hand. Over in chapter 8, verse 1, we have a high priest, he says, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. And there his argument is that Jesus is superior over the former priests. In chapter 10, verse 12, which we just read, the contrast is made between the priests who stand day after day after day after day and Jesus who sat down because his work is finished. In chapter 12, verse 2, right after the Hall of Fame of Faith, right? Chapter 11, with the biographies and the little mini stories about the men and women who went before us or follow after their example. Chapter 12, the truth is that Jesus has taken his seat at the Father's right hand, and that is evidence of his victory. He has completed his mission, his earthly mission. And so then the point that the writer of Hebrews is making there is that we are to take courage and follow after him in our earthly race. We too must face hardship and affliction before we make it to the end. And what's so important is that the writer of Hebrews isn't just pulling this out of thin air. He's not just making this up. But the concept here that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God comes from one of the most quoted messianic psalms in all of the New Testament. Psalm 110 and verse 1. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Quoted more than any other Old Testament text in your New Testament. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." This is a remarkable quotation because it does occur so often. You can look around and see in some of the different ways that it's used. In Matthew 22 and in Mark 12, Jesus actually quizzes the scribes and the Pharisees on whose son is the Christ. And they reply and they say, "Well, he's the son of David." And Jesus answers, "Well, then how does David call him Lord?" When he quotes this text, "The Lord said to my Lord, how is he David's son and also his Lord?" It says they can't even answer him. That's where we get the doctrine, you've heard me say it before, great David's greater son. You don't usually in this day and age have a son that's greater than the father. They're always a little bit less in glory. And that's what Jesus is pressing them on. Peter actually quotes from this psalm in the first sermon there on the day of Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verses 33 and following. And there he's explaining to the crowd that Jesus' resurrection and exaltation is proof positive of God's acceptance of his sacrifice. And this is the text that he uses to show them that. That he is seated at God's right hand is evidence that his sacrifice was acceptable to God. Paul used this verse over in 1 Corinthians 15:25. There he's explaining that the resurrection of the dead has been suspended until such a time as the purpose of Christ's session is completed. Remember that word session? Him being seated on his throne? He's saying that the dead will not rise until the purpose for Christ's session is completed. And what is that? Well, he tells them that he is reigning until all his enemies are put under his feet. And when that happens, then the dead will be raised and the end will come. That ought to inspire some confidence in believers. That Christ is reigning right now with the express purpose of putting all of his enemies under his feet. We can face whatever this world throws at us, whether politically, whether socially, whether relationally, economically, whatever it is, knowing that Christ is putting his enemies under his feet every single day. And this is why the writer of Hebrews includes this reality. Remember, I said that the point of this little introduction here is to present Jesus high and lifted up for his readers who are suffering persecution, who are tempted to turn back. And he's saying, you can't go back because this is what you have come to. There's nothing to go back to. Jesus, look at him. Press on. And that's why he's included this. Because it is the Son. It is only the Son who has ever and who ever will be seated at God's right hand. There is no reason for the readers of this epistle or us to ever turn aside to anything else. The Son, our Savior, is the one honored to sit at God's right hand. No one else is worthy. So what does it mean for him to be seated at God's right hand. What is he doing there? Well, Scripture doesn't tell us a lot, but there are some indications. Thomas Schreiner says the right hand signifies power, protection, and triumph. Let's look at one verse for each of these. Exodus chapter 15. Feel free to turn there or just listen if you'd like. We won't stay for very long. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 6. The right hand signifies power. Here, Moses, the song of Moses and of Israel. Your right hand, 15 verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. So his right hand signifies power. It also signifies protection. Psalm 16, verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Protection. And then triumph, Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord of hosts, that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. There's many other places we could look, but Schreiner points those out as the fact that the right hand signifies power, protection, and triumph. Wayne Grudem, his observation, says that the act of sitting at God's right hand is an indication that he received authority over the universe. That the Son received authority over the universe. Ephesians 1:20-21 says, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and authority and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. So by being seated at his right hand, he is above all of those things. 1 Peter 3:22. He is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So Schreiner says that God's right hand signifies power, protection, and triumph. Grudem throws in that it also signifies that he has received authority over the universe. Spurgeon sees still more implications of Jesus' session. He says the following. These are not his words. I just summarized for him. Rest. He says it signifies rest. And we've already seen that, right? Earthly priests never got to sit down because their work was never complete. But Christ, on the other hand, he sat down because his work was finished. It was done. He was able to rest because the salvation which he came to achieve had been procured. And that perfectly. So that's number one. Spurgeon says rest. Also, honor. The right hand of the majesty on high, says Spurgeon, is, quote, highest conceivable honor and dignity. If you were a king and you wanted to honor someone, you let them come and sit next to you. But this would be the highest conceivable honor and dignity. So rest and honor. Also, safety. Safety. Spurgeon says that none can harm him now. He is the supreme master and Lord over all. I think about that in contrast to how did Jesus die? Was he just at home asleep in his bed, old age? No. I just read this the other day. He was treated mercilessly. He was whipped and beaten and bruised and nailed to a cross and mocked and spat upon. And here Spurgeon is pointing out that now ascended and seated at his Father's right hand, he is secure. That will never happen again. Never will he endure such treatment again. He is secure. So rest, honor, safety, and then fourth, certain reward. Jesus died to purchase men from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and He will have possession of His purchase. No one can ascend to the throne to rob Him of it. Right? We read that earlier. Thanksgiving to God for His sovereignty. None is able to snatch them out of my hand. I died to purchase them, and they are mine. So Schreiner points out power, protection, triumph. Grudem adds authority. Spurgeon throws in rest, honor, safety, and certain reward. And I'm sure there's much more even than that going on. He is reigning presently at God's right hand. And that brings us to our second point of application. And that is that Jesus' session ought to be a tremendous comfort to believers. We've already touched on this a little bit, but He is presently reigning at God's right hand with one clear objective, and that is putting all things, all of His enemies, under His feet. No matter what we see transpiring in world events, we know that Jesus has promised to build His church and that nothing will be able to stand against it. We just came through a very tumultuous election cycle, and no small number of evangelicals made it sound like if their man didn't get into the office that there was no hope for the future. I even saw a billboard that said, "Donald Trump, America's only hope." I just had to laugh. Give me a break. But that was a lot of the rhetoric, wasn't it? If we don't get our guy in, there's just no hope. On both sides, right? I'm picking on evangelicals because I am one. But on both sides, Jesus reigns over all things. The reality is that no matter who is in charge of this or any other nation, Jesus is on the throne of the universe. We already heard that from Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever He wishes. He sets up kings and He takes them down. So that is a great comfort to us. But not only does He sit on God's right hand as ruler, He is also mediator between God and man. And we've already seen some of the aspects of this in the previous verses. Listen to how Paul Washer explains it this way, using these verses of Hebrews kind of as a template. Not only does He speak finally to the world through His Son, verse 1 and 2, not only does He speak finally to the world through His Son, but He created and sustains all things through His Son. He reveals Himself through His Son and redeems the world through His Son by making purification for sins. And one day He will judge the world through His Son. You see that? How Christ is the mediator in every one of those positions right here in these opening verses of Hebrews. God did all of this. It pleased God to do all of this through His Son. And Washer goes on to say, quote, "Both those who worship God and those who curse Him owe every good they have ever known to the Son's mediation. The church's right standing before God and the gifts lavished upon her are because of and for the sake of the Son. The rain that falls on the wicked and the sun that warms their faces are given through Him. All good things mediated through the Son." So that's His reign, right? He is sovereign over all things. He is ruling until all His enemies are put under His feet. But He is also mediator. And then along with His incarnation, thirdly, comes His intercession. Again, listen to Paul Washer. He put it this way. Robed in glorified flesh, He has become the man gone before us into glory, and the man for us before the throne of God. So He's saying there, in His glorified state, He is the man who went before us into glory. But He's also the man that went for us before the throne of God. He sits enthroned as the representative of His people. and he lives forever to make intercession for them. And John Murray, that Scottish theologian, explains that we must not think of the Son and the Father as being at odds with one another. It's not as if Jesus comes with strong crying and tears, pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God. No, he says, but as an enthroned priest-king, asking what he will from the Father, who always hears and grants his requests. Our Lord's life in heaven is his prayer. His once self-offering is utterly acceptable and efficacious. His contact with the Father is immediate and unbroken. His priestly ministry on his people's behalf is never-ending, and therefore the salvation which he secures to them is absolute. Well, amen, Brother Murray. He has not come before a reluctant God begging him to be merciful to his people. He is interceding for us, and God is pleased to do everything that he requests. So that is his rule, that is his mediation, that is his intercession. But then fourth and finally, we also see bound up in his session that the Son is our hope for eternal salvation. And he actually sets this pattern for us in Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. He says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." We don't have any time to expound on that, but just see briefly how amazing that is. That he is saying that I overcame and I am seated at my Father's right hand. And he who overcomes in this world and in this life through faith and trust in me and perseverance to the end, I will grant to sit down on my throne with me. That is an amazing thought and an amazing encouragement for us who identify ourselves with him. And this ought to produce a holy reverence and awe in us as we think about our great prophet, priest, and king. You ever hear those terms ascribed to Jesus? He's prophet, priest, and king. They come from these verses of Hebrews right here. He is our prophet because he speaks God's final word to us. He is our priest because he made purification for sins by the sacrifice of himself. And he is king because he is presently seated at God's right hand, the throne of the universe. This is the Jesus whom we serve, and he is without equal, and he is beyond comparison. And that is what the writer of Hebrews was laboring to present to his readers. Present Jesus high and lifted up so that you would be more encouraged to walk after him. I hope that you feel that today, because we're really just scratching the surface of these things. We could spend a lot more time on each one of these. One commentator, Peter O'Brien, says the following. He says, "The two declarations that the Son has made purification for his people's sins and has been enthroned in the place of honor lie at the center of the author's Christology and are fully elaborated in the rest of Hebrews. The whole argument of the epistle revolves around the idea of the Son who has become the perfect high priest by his death and exaltation." And I would say that if that's the whole of the argument, then we've got a lot of time to return to it again. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that we have seen today about the perfection of your Son, the perfection of the atonement and the purification for sins that he made, and Lord, for the encouragement of his session, the fact that he is presently seated and ruling, reigning, interceding, and mediating at your right hand for your people. Lord, I pray that wherever we are this week in our lives, in our personal lives, in our homes, or at work, or in interactions with loved ones, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see these things as true of us, that you intercede for us forever, that you mediate all good things to your people, that you are presently putting your enemies under your feet, or that we can take great encouragement in your rule over all things. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. Well, you are dismissed.